If you guys will flip to the book of Esther, we're going to read our scripture passage today together. This is going to be in chapter 2. I will be reading verses 1 through 18. It's a long one, to the degree that you are able, if you guys would stand for the reading of God's word. I will try to pronounce these names as best as I can. Thank you for the good luck wishes. Mm-hmm. Esther 2, verse 1. Sometime later, when King Ahasuerus' rage had cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. The king's personal attendants suggested, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the supervision of Hegai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, and give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti." This suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, I knew that one would get me, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his son Hadassah, that is, Esther, because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. Very straightforward. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge, and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Hegai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace, into the supervision of Hegai, keeper of the women. The young woman pleased him and gained his favor so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she received. He assigned 7 handpicked female servants to her from the palace and transferred her and her servants to the harem's best quarters. Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. Every day, Mordecai took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her. During the year before each young woman's turn to go to King Ahasuerus, the harem regulation required her to receive beauty treatments with oil of myrrh for 6 months and then with perfumes and cosmetics for another 6 months. When the young woman would go to the king, she was given whatever she requested to take with her from the harem to the palace. She would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return to a second harem under the supervision of the king's eunuch Shashgaz, keeper of the concubines. She never went to the king again unless he desired her and summoned her by name. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter. When her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, suggested. Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. This is the word of the Lord.
Christian, you did great. That was really good. Good pronunciation. Yeah, the front row's like, yeah, very well. Very good. You know you did it right when they're happy they didn't get spit on during any of those names being pronounced. If you haven't already, let's open our Bibles to Esther. Having heard the text read, I encourage you guys to have it open as we study. Esther 2, Being a pastor, it's always fun to take a long drink of water in front of your whole congregation before you start. It's funny, because when you aren't used to being up in front of people, everything feels like a big deal. But I feel like I could literally lay down and take a nap and it would be fine. You guys would be totally fine. The word's been read. You can think about it. Just consider what the Lord has to say to you. And honestly, I'd rather do that in some ways than preach this text. It's funny because we've had this running joke in our preaching team that whenever I'm not preaching, and BJ is, I'll say without fail, bro, you get a great passage while I'm gone. And then every time I say that, it's the hardest text ever to navigate. And I don't do it intentionally most of the time, but it's interesting how, like, all scripture passages are good. It's the word of God, but not all scripture passages are created equal when it comes to the difficulty of preaching what's going on inside of it. And BJ, today is your sweet payback for me, because this text is no picnic, and I just want to say this at the onset. It's uncomfortable, it's tragic, and it's offensive. And it's not offensive in that God is offending us. We are seeing in God's word the transparent detail of the kingdom of men. We are seeing in detail what happens when men rule and when mankind does whatever comes into his head. We're getting an honest look at a kingdom of men and the effect it has upon not only those who don't follow God, but we're seeing something very vital inside of this text, and I'll continue to call our attention to it as we go through the book of Esther. We're seeing how the kingdom of men affects the exiles, how it affects those who are not from that kingdom, but who live within it. It's a very important message. If you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast or watch the YouTube. Tons of introductory material. We don't have time today. And so I'm going to encourage you, if there's some background information that would be helpful for you, to go back and re-listen to that or re-watch that. But as we move forward in the text, we want to be true to what we're supposed to study in. And I just want to call our attention to this before we get into kind of dissecting this chapter, maybe not line for line, but looking at what's going on in the story and in this period of time. But I want to remind us of something that's really important. To live in exile is to understand that we are weak. Living in a compromised world system, and that the system creates tension in our own lives when we see the effects it has on our own hearts, on our own minds, the hearts and minds of our families, our friends, our churches. We don't live as those when we live in exile. We understand what exilic life looks like as those who have power. We are under the influence of those who have power. And so when we read a text like this, a New Testament reading of this is helpful because we understand that our citizenship is not here, that our citizenship is in heaven. And I'm not going to get too far ahead of myself, but I just think that it's important that we recognize when we see the worldliness, when we see the sin and the depravity of mankind, that it's intended to create hunger in us for the bread of life. It's intended to create thirst for living water. It's meant for us to look at this and not dumb it down, not try to make it seem better than it is, but to let it create in us a tension that drives us to the cross of Jesus. We are meant to run for Jesus when we read passages like this, to long for the true King. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a little while. My heart for us, as we read this passage, and as we did last week as well, is to step into the tension of Esther chapter 2. I want us to feel it stretching us, even stretching our comfortability. You're like, I don't like being uncomfortable. Neither do I. Neither do I. If I had to pick a text and you're like, top 20 passages in the scripture you want to teach, this would be nowhere near it. But I know the Lord has something for us here. I know that this is important because it's God's word. It's been preserved for us. And this historical narrative is impactful and it's important. So as we feel that tension, I want to encourage you to do something. As we view it from the New Testament church perspective, don't hit the tension release valve. The lights. Don't hit the tension release valve. You guys, this matters. So we begin chapter 2 with the same man that we began chapter 1 with, the king. We start off with the king who's just agreed with the plan, if you remember from the chapter prior, with his wise men to remove the queen, Vashti, from her position because she told him what? Good job. Like, no. Exactly. She told him no. And so she's removed, and the plan that Mamukin and the boys came up with, it was pretty wild. It was a pretty wild thing. They may have blown it out of proportion just a little bit. And what's so fascinating about chapter one as we go into chapter two is something that should have been a very private, somewhat quiet domestic dispute or domestic issue has now turned into international policy. It's now become something that's known throughout the kingdom, something that could have been private between the king and his wife, his bride, if you will, Queen Vashti, has now become an incident that the entire Persian Empire knows about because a law has been made. And so here we see some consequences of what happened in that time. And verse 1:1-4 says this, that sometime later, when King Ahasuerus' rage had cooled off, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. The king's personal attendant suggested, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province of the kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the supervision of Hegai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women. Give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti. And again, one of these comical statements is made. This suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Well, of course it would. The idea, as you look at verse 1, is that he remembers what happened with Vashti, and it's likely that this remembrance is enabled, empowered, and made possible, brought to you by sobriety, right? This one has been brought to you by sobriety. Because what Ahasuerus did was done in drunkenness. It was done because he was angry and that drunkenness was fueling that rage. And notice the last statement in verse 1. He remembered what was decided against her. He couldn't even remember what he decided. What was that? Yeah, do that, right? And observing the character of Ahasuerus is not hard to come to the conclusion that his remembrance is connected to making decisions when he was both angry and intoxicated. He had been in this drunken state, and I want to remind us of something that I think is helpful to remember. Anger is the engine that drives overreaction. Anger is the engine that drives overreaction. Proverbs 29:11 reminds us, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise person holds it in check. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise person holds it in check. I reminded us of this in James chapter 1 last week. Let us be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger. We don't know how long it took the king to cool down, but when he did, the damage was done. The laws of the Persians couldn't be changed once they'd been made, and so Vashti was never allowed in his presence again. That was irrevocable. It's something that he could not go back and change even himself as the king. It's fascinating because we've seen this happen in the Persian kingdom in another point in time. Do you remember a time where a man was greatly affected by a law that had been made that was irrevocable? Something that had to say, if anyone prays to any other deity besides you, he has to be thrown into a lion's den. This happened in the Persian kingdom in Daniel's time, in Daniel chapter 6. Despite every effort of King Darius, it vexed him. It broke him that this was going to be applied to Daniel because he prayed towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. And there Darius had nothing he could do. Even as the king, he could make no changes to the decree that had been made. So Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because of the edict. Same style as we see here. No changing it. And it banned God from being prayed to, and therefore Daniel was cast into the lion's den. Don't worry, he's all right. He's a cat person. So the personal attendants to the king, not even his wise men suggest that because of this policy that prevents Vashti from coming before him, his next course of action, notice this in the text as we go through, the king can't seem to make a decision for himself. This will continue to be a theme as we go through. He relies on the advice of his wise men to deal with a domestic dispute. Now he's unhappy, so he relies on his personal attendants to give him sage wisdom. Observe the text. Gather virgins in Susa. Place them in the care of Hegai, who was a eunuch. He would be sure to assess and provide beauty treatments. And then verse 4 is really important. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti. This isn't the version of pleasing that you think, where these women are brought out before the king and he's like, don't like your hair, yikes, yikes. Oh, you look, yeah, she's pretty. It's not that kind of thing. It's not that kind of situation. If you've seen The Emperor's New Groove, that's not it. One commentator noted this. This is a Miss Persian Empire competition. There is no choice. If you're pretty, you're entered. And it's not ultimately a beauty competition. This is a sex competition. That's what's happening in this situation. That's what we are told in Scripture. The one who pleases the king. And we'll see this made clear further in the text. One night. This is awful. This is gross. It's disgusting. The pretty young women were taken away from men who might have married them, taken away from their families. They're incarcerated in a harem of the most powerful man in the world to play this game, to find out who the next queen is going to be. Do you feel the tension? It gets worse. Okay, here's what we see in this, you guys. Of course, a worldly man, like Ahasuerus, is going to say, sure, when his attendant suggests this to him. To offer a man who thus far has shown no moral quality a proposition like this, of course it pleases him. It's framed around his pleasure. It's framed around what his desires are. And historically, it's important to note that the system is heartless and exploitative, and it's not sexist either. The empire required a steady stream of boys to be castrated to serve as eunuchs. The historian Herodotus reported that 500 boys were taken from Babylon and Assyria each year and castrated for the service of the Persian court. Each year. Everyone's sexuality, not only the women's, was at the king's disposal. He could do what he wanted with it. And so, with no regard for anyone else or how it will affect them, the kingdom took and did as it pleased the king. And he agreed to the counsel of his attendants. Amongst those who were immediately impacted by the decision, we enter two more characters into our story. There in verse 5, in the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is Esther, because she had no father or mother. And again, straightforward, as Christian said, the young woman had a beautiful figure. She was extremely, ridiculously good looking. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge, and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Haggai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace, into the supervision of Haggai, keeper of the women. Notice verse 9. The young woman pleased him and gained his favor so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she received. He assigned 7 hand-picked female servants to her from the palace and transferred her from her servants and her servants to the harem's best quarters. So right away we see that Esther gains favor. Our first obvious connection is given here in verse 5. And we're noting it here because it hasn't happened thus far, but it's almost shocking that we haven't had to say anything of this nature. This is the first obvious connection with the rest of the Old Testament. You could honestly believe that you were reading a book of history up to this point that didn't connect to Scripture, and here we have this clear, concise connection to the Old Testament as we see Mordecai to be a descendant of Kish. Now, obviously, there's generational gaps here when they're naming off his ancestors. It's giving some primary ones. This isn't a complete genealogy because we know that there would be more names in this list if they gave all of Mordecai's genealogy, but it highlights some of them to give us a very important connection. The narrator wants our attention when it comes to Mordecai in this sentence on one thing. He's a Benjaminite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the tribe where the first king of Israel came from. And here he is in the fortress of Susa in some position based upon what we see in the text. It's important later in the story, but we need to take note of it now because the narrator draws our attention to it. He doesn't just introduce Mordecai. He introduces him as an heir of Kish and as a Benjaminite. In the original text, when you look at verse 6, the root word for exile is used 4 times in the original. And in verse 6, it could be a literary device that's drawing our attention to the presence of Mordecai in Susa still. And here's why. It's important for us to remember the history that's going on here. Cyrus had allowed the Jews to return to the land of Israel in 50 years before the events that we're reading about here. Jewish people had already begun returning to the land. And we know that 40 years after this or so, 35, maybe closer to 30, I'm doing math in my head as I'm talking, 30 to 35 years after this, Nehemiah will be commissioned to go build the wall around Jerusalem. So God's people have been going back for a bit. This isn't the time where we would be thinking about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet Mordecai remains in exile. We don't know why. We're not told. But here he is as a man whose people some have returned to the land of Israel. He's here in Susa. And something that should draw our attention to is this. God has a plan for him there. God is at work there. Wherever we are, when we belong to the Lord, he can use us there, in that place at that time. Mordecai remains in exile, which is not an indictment on his character at all. It's just something that's being made obvious in the text. And those in exile are not in power or control. They are outsiders, they are weak, and they are vulnerable. And so Mordecai's presence there in Susa and Esther, his cousin who's in his care, they are vulnerable there because of what's going on in the Persian Empire. And as we see with the introduction of Esther herself, she was vulnerable anyway because her father and her mother were no more. They had died, and she's in the care of Mordecai. He himself is at the mercy of the powerful, exploitative world of the Persians, and thereby she is as well. And this is the exilic experience. We see it spoken of not only here, but throughout the New Testament. As the writers of the New Testament lived under Roman rule. They knew what it was like to not be in control of your destiny, so to speak, and to be under the fist of Rome. We'll talk about that more towards the end of the study, but we have to remember that to be exiles is to be a people who are searching for belonging in a world that they do not belong in. Who are searching for a place. Sojourners. And the reality of that world that we live in, that an exile would live in, is harsh and it's exploitative. It takes advantage. And we see in verses 7 through 9, Esther's noted for her beauty. And so in a world that only sees, that doesn't perceive but sees, of course she becomes one that has to be a part of this pageant, if you will. For a kingdom that seeks what pleases the eyes, she's taken to the palace as part of this plan or competition. And Esther immediately finds favor with Haggai. We're not told how. We're not told why. See, she was exceptionally beautiful. Well, it's in the text, but it doesn't say that directly. She just finds favor with him, and her process is fast-tracked, and she's given top positioning in the upcoming competition. Do you realize that that's what we see here? She's one of the front runners. She's given her own best part of the quarters to be in, 7 servants that are taking care of her, you know, night and day. And so she gets fast-tracked in her treatments. She's a front runner. And there's no other detail given why she was so favored by Haggai. And while many will try to suggest reasons to imply things, the text doesn't say. And this is so important, church, because so often we're like, let's look for something. That's great, but if it's not there, don't make something up. We shouldn't make something up and apply it to Scripture. Take the straight reading of it. Some are like, well, why? Don't know. I want to know. Sorry. I can't help you there. Where the Scriptures are silent, we must be silent. And here's something that we need to perceive about this. If it's not telling us, then our focus should be on something else. We shouldn't be spinning our wheels trying to figure out why. We should be looking for what it's telling us. What is the Lord communicating here? I think we're meant to see these events moving in a direction. I think we're meant to see that God is doing something. We're just trying to perceive what that is. And so are the characters in the story. And I hope, some of me is like, I hope that you guys don't know what's coming. I know most of us have probably read Esther. We know the story. And I talked about it in the introduction a little bit. But there's so many cool things that are going to happen in the story that I hope are like, oh, ooh, I kind of want that, you know. If you had a periodic table, I want that to be the element of surprise. I'm going to be a grandfather in July. Cut me some slack here. These jokes are going to get worse. Okay, Guys, I loved what Karen Jobes, who I believe is taught at Wheaton College and has written quite a bit, she wrote this: regardless of their character, their motives, or their fidelity to God's law, the decisions Esther and Mordecai make move events in some inscrutable way to fulfill the covenant promises God made to his people long ago. In some way, it's leading in this direction. I love that. God is sovereignly in control, even when our world feels out of control and we don't understand it. That's an important lesson to learn, isn't it? I don't know about you guys, but my life feels quite out of control sometimes. And it ought to bring us encouragement that God, in some inscrutable way, is getting his will done despite my circumstances. Now, what my job ends up being is submission and obedience within that context. Am I submitting and walking in obedience to him to fulfill what he's placed me here for? The narrator does give us some detail, however. Look at verses 10 and 11. Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make those things known. Every day, Mordecai took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her. There's an atmosphere of danger that's implied here. The primary antagonist hasn't even been introduced yet. We haven't been introduced to the primary antagonist in the story. But there's still some reason in Mordecai's mind that Esther ought to keep her ethnicity hidden. And there's some reason for Esther to be invisible or to keep low profile on that. An exilic life in a God-hating world can be a dangerous thing. This is not news to those who have read the Bible cover to cover. We know what the cost has been. We know what the cost is of following the Lord. Sometimes it doesn't end well, humanly speaking, but it always ends well eternally, doesn't it? That ought to give us great hope. But what we see here in the story is that there's definitely some air of danger. Something that I feel like I wonder at times is, are we surprised when we experience dangerous times as believers because of our upbringing and because of where we live? Is it surprising to us? Is it shocking when we face difficulty? Are we surprised when we experience that? And if it is a surprise, why do you think that is? Is it that we haven't thought deeply enough about it? About how all those who follow Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Have we thought about it enough? Have we considered whether we've actually remained in situations that are uncomfortable or whether we bailed out of them? I thought about that a lot. The prayer of the early church in Acts chapter 4 was that God would give them strength to continue doing his work despite the pressures that were being, well, beaten into them. They didn't ask the Lord to give them a release from it. They asked him to give them strength. Paul considered it a blessing and an honor and a joy to be beaten for the name. Food for thought. It's something that I think that, and I'm not saying go seek it out, but I'm saying when it happens, when we're uncomfortable, when we're in tension, hold on a second and ask the Lord what he's doing in the midst of it. Mordecai's love and concern for Esther is really cool to see. In verse 11, as he shows up every day and walks in front of the harem courtyard to see how Esther's doing, it's possible that the reason he can't go in is that he wasn't a eunuch. He wasn't allowed anywhere near them. It's possible. If you're going to be close to any of the king's women, the price of admission was pretty steep. But I think that no matter what, we see a fatherly concern and care from Mordecai. He is concerned about what's going on with Esther. He's inquiring. He wants to know if the text directly read says if it's peace with her. And I think that's a beautiful thing. And I just like, as much as we can, as we read this story, can you imagine being a father walking in front of that courtyard wondering how your daughter was doing? Wondering how things were going for her, knowing that you were powerless to help her. Don't release that tension valve. Let that stretch. This is difficult. This is heavy. It's heavy on his heart. Well, what's going on within the harem? It says, during the year in verse 12, before each woman's turn to go to King Ahasuerus, the harem regulation required her to receive the beauty treatments. Oil and myrrh, 6 months, perfumes, cosmetics, another six. When the young woman would go to the king, verse 13 says, she was given whatever she requested to take with her from the harem to the palace. She'd go in the evening and in the morning she would return to a second harem under the supervision of the king's eunuch, Shashgaz, keeper of the concubines. She never went to the king again unless he desired her and summoned her by name. Notice the status of that young woman from that one night has now changed from a virgin who visited the king to a concubine quarters where she has been used by the king and will not return again until he calls for her. Horrible. Absolutely horrible. This passage describes the harsh and dehumanizing system of the king's harem. This is reality. Young women were prepared and beautified for a single night with the king, after which they were moved to the lower status group of concubines. Most would never see the king again. Most would spend the rest of their lives in isolation, unable to marry or return to normal life, except for the one who might be chosen. They never had a normal life again. It highlights how much depended on that one encounter and portrays the system as impersonal and, as I've said before, exploitative. The broader point is that this reflects a world without reverence for God, without human dignity, a world where people are objects and used for whatever purposes those in power deem fit or worthy. This is not the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of men. Yet the book of Esther is less focused on condemning this reality and more concerned with showing how God's people lived and survived in a broken system such as this. The story is far less about pointing us to these things and how we cannot repeat them. It's far more concerned with how God's people lived and survived within this system. In and of itself, it's almost directing us in a different way than what we would expect and even see in other passages of Scripture. And that's why it's important for us to read this in its context, because as God's name is not mentioned, we are intended to look for his purposes. In times where we're discouraged or we're seeing these things, we're not supposed to hit the release valve. We're supposed to sit in the tension, feel uncomfortable with it, feel the weight of it, and not be okay with it. And yet, God's people living and surviving in a broken system, how do we do this? Well, the final passage is probably the most heartbreaking and probably is going to change your opinion of Esther a little bit if you have a really high opinion. Because if you look at verse 15 and we read this text as it reads, follow along with me. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his daughter. You're like, we already knew that. He's reestablishing it. He wants you to remember that. When her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch keeper of the women, suggested. Put a little question in your mind. Why? Why would she rely on his advice and his advice alone? Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. We know that from Haggai's interaction, and now from everyone in the harem. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head, made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. Do not read this as a modern westernized person. Read this for what the text is saying to the original audience. It'll make things much clearer and much more uncomfortable. You're like, I don't want that. Too bad, because I'm going to help you. Another reminder is given of Esther and Mordecai's status as exiles in verse 15. It's just reminding us. And we're given specific time as when she was taken for her night, her evening with the king. She was taken in the 7th year of Ahasuerus. We're given the exact dates, if you will. But notice, we're in the 7th year now. Does anyone remember what happened in chapter 1, what year that was? That was the 3rd year of his reign. 4 years have elapsed. Interesting. At least, I mean, it might be a little bit, maybe it's a little bit less, depending on how you gauge it, but this is still in the 7th year of his reign, and chapter 1 was the 3rd. So significant time has gone by. I think that adds some scope and some scale to our story, and here's why. I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes I get drawn into the modernized Hollywood-esque view of how stories work. You know, especially if we're like in some kind of an episode series. You're like, well, if you're in a movie, you're like, 2 hours, this thing's going to be wrapped up. I'm going to watch it with awe. I'm going to have all the emotions come and go within that time period. And by the end, closure. 2 hours, that's all I have to invest. Think about TV series. You're like, I've watched Lost. It feels a lot like this. No, I'm just kidding. But like, I've watched like, you know, a TV series or whatever, and it takes more time, but it's something that is bringing you to a conclusion in a much shorter time period. This took time. This took time that elapsed. This was going on for a while. Life doesn't work the same way it does on the screen. Sometimes I think our expectations are calibrated to that. Well, I've been suffering for a whole 30 minutes now. When's the Lord going to show up? This has been hard for a year. When's God going to change things? Do not grow weary in doing good. In due season, you will reap. If what? If it's a short amount of time? No, what does Galatians 6:9 say? It says, if you don't give up. We continue. We press forward because we know who's actually in charge. We know who sovereignly rules over our world. It's really difficult when we're used to things wrapping up in 2 hours or half an hour if you're VeggieTales. It's in the song. Sometimes situations take years, decades. No wonder we're called to be long-suffering and patient like our Father in heaven. Because unlike the kingdoms of this world that go by whatever they see, notice how much of what's happening in Esther, yet again, she pleased everyone who saw her. She pleased everyone because of how she looked. It's so much about what you see. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're not basing what we're doing off what we're seeing, because if we did, and do you ever get disheartened? You're probably seeing instead of walking by faith. Because sometimes it's just depressing. You ever walk into work? I'm sure you have, but like, have you ever walked into, I just left it there. Have you ever walked into work and looked around and just went, and you want to just turn around and walk right back out? That was it. That's all I needed to see today. You know, think about it. What you saw was probably quite depressing. But we walk by faith and not by sight. So much of the Persian world is what they're seeing. It's all about what you're seeing with the eyes. It's so physical. It's not spiritual. Even in saying that, it gives us hope in tension. It doesn't release us from it. Think about that. You're standing at the doorway to work. You have all this stuff to do. It's overwhelming. And you're like, I have this hope in God. And all the work just, you know, it's like Mary Poppins was there. It all just starts fixing itself or something. It's like, no. It gives you perspective for what you have to do. An eternal perspective doesn't release you from tension. It gives you a right mindset to live within the tension. That's what Scripture's calling us to. What's the right mindset for living within this world? Not how do I get out of this world? We're to be in the world and not of it. And so the tension is, it doesn't release that. And we don't feel any better about the time that elapses because of what we observe as Esther walks down the corridors. As she walks down the corridors of the Virgin's Palace. And she is transported to the bedroom of the king. And sometimes we're like, Esther, oh, this is tragic. This is horrible. She won the competition. And the text doesn't give us any release valve for the tension that we have to deal with of what went on. We are not told why. It's just left there. And all I'm saying is this, it told us, the Scriptures told us, this is what was going on, and Esther won. Before we start to moralize the Scriptures, before we start to raise up heroes in the Bible, God is the hero of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Stop looking at people and putting them up on pedestals. Does God use Esther? Do we see quality in Esther in the story? Of course we will down the road, but don't moralize what happened. This was gross. We are not being given something that's prescriptive. We're given something that's descriptive. The text is describing what happened. It's not telling you fathers to take your daughters and go, now this is how you want to win the hearts of men, dear. Please don't do that. Point them to Jesus. Run to Jesus with what you see. Feel the hunger for the bread of life and the thirst for living water when you look at the tragic situations that God's people are in because of sin and failure and brokenness in the world. A world that longs and yearns for redemption. We have to wrestle with this tension. And make no mistake, when you read verse 17, and I'm going to read this for us, but I've heard this said before, and it's horrible. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. He was in love. No, he wasn't in love. Want to know how I know for sure? Because that word love is the same word that says Amnon loved his sister Tamar when he raped her. Same word. Even the same context. So don't tell me that this is love. This isn't Ahasuerus having this beautiful moment where he's like, oh, my queen, behold. He still has a harem, people. He's still going to use his harem. Read secular history. This isn't a love connection. It's just telling you how it is. This is not describing an emotional connection. It's a physical act. And she pleased him more than all the other women that night. And for that, she was made queen. I'm not going to make you feel more comfortable about it. If I don't get to feel comfortable, no, I'm just kidding. I don't think we're supposed to. I don't think that's what the text is attempting to do. I think it's meant to let us sit in tension. And the questions we might ask about Esther or the situation, the text doesn't answer. It doesn't give us anything more than that. They weren't intended to be answered because that's not the purpose of the story being told. Esther's made queen, same position as Vashti, all for winning the one-night competition. A banquet is had, revelries, taxes are forgiven, gifts are sent. All those things happen as Ahasuerus is so pleased with his evening. We've seen kings do this. I'm not going to get into any more like detail about like we've seen other kings do this in history, and even in biblical history. You know, some gal comes in front of Herod and dances around. He's like, half the kingdom, whatever you want, baby. What a mess. What a mess human beings make when they live apart from God. We know it because we've experienced it in our own lives, haven't we? We know what a mess we make. Again, we need to resist the temptation to moralize. It is virtually impossible to use Esther's behavior as a moral role model here. You can't do it. We're just not given room to in the Word, and I don't think we were meant to. We would never say the ends justify the means to our children in this sense. It's important for us as we teach the Scriptures to our children that we show them people's choices and direct them to something better, something far better. Something that the New Testament church is supposed to remember when we read something like this. Not to read into the story, to understand that there's a better kingdom. That there's a better king. Mordecai and Esther lived in exile as we do. To live as exiles is a reality of the church. We live it every day whether we recognize it or not. Sometimes we get a false sense of security or freedom because we're Americans. We're like, but I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Really? Did you make the decisions that are happening right now? Interesting. Our lives are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're linked not with a national leader. We have been saved, won over, and we have completely surrendered to the God of the universe, who is the King of Kings. And so this world will never be our home, this world system. Our lives as we live here are lived as imitators of our true king. Our exilic life has power and purpose and meaning because as Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11, he writes this to the church, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness, this world, into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Dear friends, he writes, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. He says, God has called you to so much more. He has empowered you to that through the power of the Spirit. He has washed you clean. We're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. This is a powerful realization, and Paul would add to this statement in the reality of us being strangers and exiles, Philippians 3. I'm wrapping up. Philippians 3, 17 through 20. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they're focused on earthly things. Sounds like a worldly system, doesn't it? Our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, and we eagerly await for a Savior, wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and he is the one we are waiting for. The true King is coming. The true King will return. And we need to remember that when we look at the system of our world. And to not put our hope in what we see, but to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if we walk by sight, we're conforming to the pattern of the world. But if we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, we walk by faith. Don't be disheartened, church, at what you see in the world around you. It's been going on a long, long, long time. Depravity, disgusting things, we live as light in the midst of it. And when God enables us, we'll see this farther down the road in our story, we bring his light and his goodness right into the middle of it. Boy, we need the return of the King, don't we? We need the bread of life. We need the living water of Jesus. We get to remember Jesus this morning through communion. As we come to the table and we make this the thing that we gather around in unity as a church, the body and the blood, that we are a city on a hill. We are salt of the earth because he loved us first. That while we were still dead in trespass and sin, Christ died for us. So as we prepare to take communion together, let us thank the Lord for a right perspective, for a Christian community that we can live amongst, that can hold each other's arms up when we struggle in this world and we see the disgusting things we have to face. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Amen? It's who we are because of him. So let's pray, and then we'll take communion together. Lord, as we just come before you in this time and we heavily sit in the midst of this passage of Scripture, Lord, a passage that I've read before, but Lord, it just felt like such a weight. As I think about God, just innocence being taken. Lord, as I think about how the world uses people and dehumanizes them for its own purpose. Lord, it's not your heart. It's not the way you lead. It's not who you are. You invite us to come to you when we are heavy and when we are weary. And you offer us rest for our souls. You invite us to go on a walk with you so you can teach us and train us. And you remind us that you are gentle and lowly of heart. What a King, full of wisdom and truth. What a Savior. Lord, to be able to, Jesus, call you both our Savior and our King, our sacrifice and our High Priest. I think that, Lord, I just, by the power of your Spirit, give us an awe of how wonderful you are, how altogether different. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. As we come to the table of communion, Jesus, we want to remember that you went to the cross for us, that you loved us that much, that you didn't consider equality with the Father as something to be exploited, but instead you humbled yourself by becoming a human being even to the point of going to the cross. And so, Lord, that's what we remember through communion, and we continue to celebrate communion. We share it because you told us to, but Lord, we celebrate it because of what it represents, our salvation, by grace through faith and not of works. Your sacrifice and yours alone. God, I pray that our hearts would be unified as a church. And I ask, Lord, that we would prepare our hearts to share this together in unity. As we sing, calibrate us so we can take communion as a unified church body, your body. We ask it in your name. Amen. They're going to distribute the elements. Hold on to those. We'll take them together in just a minute.